Very warm welcome to St. Peter's Barge, London's only floating church. Great to have you with us, and a special welcome if you're here for the first time. So my name is Marcus Nodder, and I head up the staff team here. Today is one of a series called One Thing in Common, where we get in different guests from different walks of life and backgrounds and jobs and so on, but who have one thing in common, which is their faith in Jesus Christ. And then we interview them, and then there's a short talk, which today is going to be on hope in the face of death. Our special guest today used to work in the wharf, so he was in senior management at Credit Suisse for 20 years and then went over to Hoare & Co, so Britain's oldest private bank, and was the first non-Hoare family member to be the CEO at that bank, and is now with us today. So would you please welcome Jeremy Marshall. Now, Jeremy, it says on the screen there, bank CEO. So it should strictly say former bank CEO. So do you just want to tell us a bit about why that is the case and your health issues and so on?
And great to be back in Canary Wharf.
Sorry, I think you're on mute. Just let me unmute you. Boom, let's try that.
Is that better? I'll just speak loudly, anyway. Especially great to see some old friends from Credit Suisse. Thank you for coming. I thought you'd have enough of hearing me rabbiting on, so here's a chance to do it again about 9 years after I left Credit Suisse. About 5 years ago, I had cancer, but the oncologist said, look, it's fine, we caught it early, you'll be fine. And then I went back every 3 months for tests, and everything was fine. And then nearly 2 years ago, I went to adjust my collar, and I felt this huge lump like a golf ball on my collarbone, and I immediately knew what it was. And when I went back to the Marsden, which is the sort of great cancer specialist hospital in London, the oncologist this time told me, you've had it. There's tumours everywhere, there's nothing we can do, and you've got 6 to 18 months to live. But as you can see, oncologists are not infallible, because here I am. I've been through various rounds of chemo, which is not the world's most pleasant experience. One of the issues is you go bald, but as you can see, my hair's regrown, although as I was joking to my good friend David earlier, sadly he hasn't come back blonde and curly, but you can't have everything. I've also been through endless problems completely unrelated with my eyes. If you read about a kind of crisis overwhelming the British NHS, I'm personally responsible for it. And so I go to the Marsden for cancer treatment. I go to St. Thomas's for my eyes. I basically had detached retinas in both eyes, and was blind for a while, and basically had to be sort of guided around like a sort of in need of a guide dog by my wife or my children or my sisters. You know, I don't know if any of you have got brothers and sisters, I guess most of you do, but sisters can be funny. One of my sisters said to me she was willing to take my arm and guide me to St. Thomas's on condition that she could wear a badge saying, it's my brother, not my husband. So I said, Sarah, you know, thanks a lot, that's really kind of you. Yeah. Jeanette, my wife, said, you should have said yes if I can have one saying it's my sister, not my wife. So, there we are.
And was this very much out of the blue, out of left field, these health problems?
Yeah, it was. I mean, I went every 3 months for checkups, and somehow they missed it, but which can happen. And it's like being, when you're told that, your whole life within 90 seconds is never the same again. And I obviously wasn't expecting. I mean, they said, we've got it, it's fine, and, you know, there's no problem. It's like being punched in the face, basically, to be told, yeah, sorry, there's nothing we can do. It's you know, not only have you got cancer, but it's the T word, it's terminal. Although, as I mean, the funny thing is, we're all terminal, because each one of us is going to die at some point, but maybe some of us a bit before the others, I guess.
And before then, you'd not had a day in hospital, I think you said before.
No, until I was 50, I never was in hospital in my life, and since I've been 50, I'm 53 now, I was never out of it, hence the one-man NHS collapse that I've caused. So if the tax rate goes up in the budget in a few weeks, I'm responsible for that, sorry.
And we want to hear a bit about the difference it makes knowing Jesus in the face of death. Maybe just to rewind a bit in terms of how you came to a personal faith in Christ, just tell us the story there.
Well, I grew up in a church-going family, and I thought church was the most boring and pointless thing there was, and I objected frequently to my father for making me go. One day, nothing to do with him or to do with the church, I somehow realized that behind the kind of trappings and infrastructure of church, there was actually a person, a someone. So I think many people have put off Christianity, and I can understand that, by, you know, things that they see in the church that they don't like. And by the way, the church is like a hospital. It's a place for sick people who go and need treatment. But I would say, I wasn't like a road to Damascus, suddenly a light shined, but I suddenly realized that Jesus was alive and that he was the person whom he said he was, that he was God's son. And that to me is the heart of the Christian faith. It's about meeting and knowing Jesus Christ.
And what difference does that make then to you now? With this diagnosis that you have, so knowing Jesus?
Yeah. Well, first of all, it's not easy, and I don't want to portray myself as some kind of, you know, super Christian who just kind of breezes through being told you're going to die. You know, I'd much rather not be here, and I'm glad. I'd much rather not be dead, and I'm happy to be alive. Paul in the Bible said, "I don't really mind for me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But Paul's a lot holier than me, I guess. Also, he didn't have a family, so I'd rather be alive. But the difference it makes is that you know that there's a much greater, wonderful thing to come. And this world is so full of pain and suffering and difficulties, and if it's not one thing, it's something else. And we're all ultimately going to die. Each one of you will one day be sitting here, you know, in the same seat, so to speak, as I am. Benjamin Franklin said, the only thing in life that's certain is death and taxes. Well, having worked for many years for Credit Suisse in Switzerland, I know other private banks who are here don't work like that, but I can tell you in Switzerland it is possible to avoid taxes. But it's not possible to avoid death. It's not. The death rate in this room, sorry to say, is 100%. Each one of us are going to die. I hope you'll live to your 100. But each one of us is going to have to face that reality. And it's incredibly comforting and reassuring that Jesus himself says, you know, to me, yes, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. And God doesn't say, if you're a Christian, he's going to build a bypass around the shadow of death and we can kind of skip all the difficulties of life. Nor is the Christian faith a kind of insurance policy which you can say, hang on a minute, God, this shouldn't be happening to me, I believe in you. No, but God says, I'm with you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So I feel tremendously the power of the presence of Jesus Christ. Again, not in a supernatural way. I don't see visions. I can't really see anything anyway to see a vision or anything. But especially, I would say, through his word, so that when when I read the Bible or listen to it on a CD, that then I hear, yeah, Jesus speaking, God speaking to me.
So you're saying that you believe that Jesus is with you, he will stay with you as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But in terms of what's on the other side then, what's your understanding from the Bible about what does lie on the other side? So what is your...
Yeah, well, we just did this talk over at the Idea Store and someone asked that question, what happens next, which is a great one. By the way, hopefully we'll have some time at the end for questions, and if you want to, you can ask me anything you like. I believe, and this is not just, you know, my making it up, this is what the Bible teaches, 1 Thessalonians 4 would be a good place to look, that the moment we die, if we're a Christian, we go to be with the Lord. So as our eyes close in death, then that moment we open and we see him face to face, which is a fantastic thing. There was a Christian vicar in the early 19th century called Henry Venn, who was part of the kind of Clapham sect, Wilberforce and so on, and he was so excited on his deathbed at this prospect that he probably lived for another 3 months. You know, it's such a kind of adrenaline buzz that, wow, this is a finally I'm going to see Jesus, and then he didn't die for quite a while. So that's going to be an occupational hazard if you're a Christian. Then our body, I think, whether it's cremated or buried or whatever, doesn't make any difference, kind of just decomposes and goes back to, you know, the earth where it comes from. But that at the last day, Jesus says that all of the dead, whether they believed in him or not, will be our bodies will be raised again and we'll be reunited with our bodies, and then we'll have to face God, and it's appointed for man or woman once to die, and after that the judgment. So that is, I think, the Christian hope in the face of death.
The prospect of judgment then, how do you feel about that? So you just quoted a verse from the Bible saying, we're destined to die once after that face judgment, knowing that you will stand before God as judge. Are you afraid of that, or how do you feel about that encounter?
First of all, the Christian faith is not for good people, it's for bad people. And those of you who have worked with me may have one or two stories that you can tell that kind of relays that. So we're all sinners. We're all, in that sense, sick and in need of a doctor. And the Christian message is not for someone who thinks I'm very moral and I've never done anyone any harm. No, it's for people who realise, and I absolutely include myself in this, that we've done all kinds of wrong things. We've made all kinds of mistakes. We've said things we shouldn't have said, behaved in a bad way, done things that we would be embarrassed and ashamed if our friends or colleagues know about. But the Christian hope is this, that there is an answer to that. There is an answer to the sin. There is an answer to our own wrongdoing and the evil within us. Because there's evil in the world, but there's also evil in each one of us. And that's why Jesus came on a rescue mission. That's why he came into the world in the first place, which is to die in our place and to take on himself the punishment, the justice that's deserved for all the things we've done wrong. So that as Christians, when we meet God, God will, in a way, he won't see us, he'll see Jesus, and he'll say, come and be with me for eternity. And that, you know, is a great encouragement. If, on the other hand, you don't believe in God, you're still going to meet him whether you believe in it or not, and that you also have to reckon with.
Someone who's sceptical might say, well, I can understand someone in your position wanting the comfort of hope beyond the grave, and it's a sort of security blanket and so on, but it's just wishful thinking. How would you respond to that?
I think it's a very, very fair question, and it's also a thought that obviously it would be stupid if it didn't cross my mind. It's also, that question is in a way an acid test. And if you're here as a Christian, we all talk about believing in God and talk about eternal life and resurrection, but then it comes home concretely and specifically, Jeremy, do you actually believe what you said you believe? And I do. So the most important thing about the Christian faith is not that it's very useful if you're very ill, which obviously it is. The alternative is, if you're, you know, a follower of our friend the Reverend Richard Dawkins, that it's just bad genes, basically. You know, that's all about perpetuation of genes. And if you've got good genes, you live to 100. Obviously, I have rather defective ones, going to 53 or whatever, and that's just life. So none of the isms of this world have anything to say about death. And neither atheism nor friends capitalism either. And, you know, we can talk about that in a minute, Marcus, if you want, but, you know, what's the point of life and careers and stuff? Nobody on their deathbed says, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. So the key question about the Christian faith is not, is it comforting, but it's, is it true? Is it true? That's what really matters. Now, what's it in that sentence? Because the Bible is full of all sorts of things, some of which are hard to understand, others are easy to understand. The it is this. Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Did he really do that? And if he did, then that, in my view, proves that he is really God. It also means that he's alive now, that he's actually here. You can't see him, but that he is here, and he's speaking through me, through his word, through Marcus, to each one of you. And in a minute, we're going to look very briefly at a passage where Jesus meets someone who didn't expect to meet him. So the reason I think that the Christian faith is true is because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason I believe that is because I think if you look at the evidence, and actually I trained as a historian, and, you know, in history you go around weighing up probabilities and looking at things. If you look at the four Gospels, then to me that points to the fact that, yeah, he did rise from the dead. And we don't have time to go into the reasons why now, but I would say, if you're here and a Christian friend brought you, then ask them, you know, well, what evidence is there that Jesus rose from the dead? And I'm sure they'd be very happy to walk you through, you know, one of the Gospels, like John or Luke or any of them, really, and show you what I think are pretty convincing proofs that he did indeed, you know, rise. And if he did rise, then there is a wonderful, amazing hope. It's a bit like having a cure for cancer. You know, there is a cure for death, which is eternal life. And if you're here and you're a Christian, then any more than if I had a cure for cancer and I didn't tell everybody else in the world what the cure was, that would be, you know, imagine being at the Marsden, being treated, and suddenly you get this wonder cure, and all the other people doing chemo, you don't bother telling them. So Christian, we have a duty in a friendly, loving, warm way to tell people that we have the secret of eternal life.
Someone said once that if you know you're going to die tomorrow, it sort of wonderfully focuses the mind.
Yeah, in terms of being hung, wasn't it?
Yeah. As you sort of look back, and has it helped you to refocus on what ultimately matters in life? And I guess you have achieved what many here would aspire to in terms of career and money and so on. And
probably a different firm than Credit Suisse, given its current share price, maybe. Yeah, I think it does put perspective, things in perspective. And again, I don't want to portray myself as some sort of super spiritual person, because I'm not. And I was ambitious as the next person, and frankly, you know, at times in my life, really annoyed my wife, who fortunately, because we've been married for 30 years, is fairly tolerant. And she certainly preferred the more relaxed lifestyle at Seahore & Co. to the very long hours in Credit Suisse, and not least many happy weeks, ho-ho, in Switzerland at interesting management retreats, which I don't miss, I have to say. But no, I mean, look, Augustine, who was a Christian thinker about 1600 years ago, said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. And that is true. God has built us and designed us that we are looking for something else, and we try and fill that hole, that God-shaped hole, with other things. And especially here, I would suggest that we all try and fill it with careers or with money or some combination of that. And from my, you know, 30-odd years in private banking, I can tell you that having lots of money does not make you happy, and it doesn't make you satisfied either. And we all think, if only I had, you know, a million, half a million, whatever it is. That's not true. That's a lie. It's not true. However much money you've got, you always want more, because money will never satisfy, nor will careers, nor will personal relationships, love. They're not bad, by the way. I'm not against any of those things. It's good to have a good job and to have a good career. But if you make it your goal, your idol, it will let you down. So, yeah, don't focus your life, is my advice, on making lots of money and careers, because it's a false god and it will betray you at the end. And that's the Christian message. There is something far more wonderful, amazingly wonderful, that we can't even imagine, that God is offering us. And by the way, there's no cost either. You know, we don't have to buy it. You can't buy it. It's offered free. And C.S. Lewis said that we're like, which I think is true, we're like children in a slum playing in the gutter with kind of mud pies. And we can't imagine what a fantastic holiday by the seaside would be like for weeks on end. So our problem with God is we don't realize how great God is, and we don't realize what infinite pleasures and joy he has to offer.
A few months ago, my mother died aged 83, which would say was a pretty good innings. 53 is not such a good innings. And you've got a wife, you've got three children. Do you sort of ever feel, well, doesn't seem fair? Or, you know, a skeptic might say, well, I thought you're supposed to have a loving heavenly father who's looking after you. Doesn't seem to be doing a very good job. And
yeah.
How would you respond to that sort of criticism?
Yeah, look, that thought does, I would be lying if I didn't say sometimes you do wonder, well, why me? And yeah, those thoughts do cross your mind. I think ultimately it's a question of trust. And you use the phrase just now, Marcus, of God as our loving father. So do we really trust God that he wants what's best for us? And by the way, that's the first lie in the Bible, is the devil who comes to Adam and Eve and says, A, did God really say? And B, basically, does God really, really love me? And trusting in God is like being a small child with a loving father, and that's why God uses the image of fatherhood to express his character. And if you think of a small child crossing the road, a toddler, a busy road, holding his father's hand, then the child doesn't really know what's happening and may indeed be frightened by the traffic kind of thundering backwards and forwards. But the father, who loves us, will bring us over to the other side of the road. And there's a story like that in the Bible, which is when Jesus was asleep in the boat on the Lake of Galilee, and there's this tremendous storm whips up, and the disciples, who are experienced fishermen, are terrified, and they think they're all going to die. Meanwhile, Jesus, who Christians believe is fully God but also fully human, because he's tired, is fast asleep in the boat. So the disciples roughly kind of shake him and wake him up and say, "Don't you care if we drown?" Which again is doubting God's character, what you said, that is he really good, does he really care? So Jesus wakes up and he says to the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" And then he says, "Be still." And suddenly, billions of molecules are rearranged. The wind drops, but also the waves drop. Any of you who are sailors know that when the wind drops, the waves continue. But there was just a complete dead calm. And by the way, the disciples are then even more afraid than they were before, because they suddenly begin to think, who is this in the boat? Who is this? And they begin to sort of penetrate their thick minds. And I find it rather reassuring that the disciples took a long time to figure out what was going on, and Jesus was endlessly patient with them. So Jesus brings them to the other side of the lake. And if God is in your boat, and he's in a way inviting himself in today, that's his message to you, is I want to come into your boat, then he will bring you to the other side.
We want to leave 10 minutes now for Jeremy to look at a passage of the Bible which is on the blue sheets you've got, so if we turn to that now, and then we'll have hopefully time for some questions from the floor at the end.
Great. Yeah, so if you just have a look at this passage, it's a short one. I appreciate, especially those of you who work for Credit Suisse, you have to be back to work on time. I'm a gentleman of leisure, so I can breeze off this afternoon, which is nice. So, a very brief story. Jesus is going to a town called Nain. He's going from Capernaum. It's about 20 miles on foot. Jesus is going with a big group of people, teaching them like a sort of traveling university. Off he goes. They spend the all day, and then at the end of the day, it's maybe 5-6 o'clock in the evening, they get near to the town of Nain. Nain is a two-bit town. It's completely unimportant. It's built on a hill. It's still there. You can go and have a look at it. It's on top of a hill. So here's Jesus with all his disciples coming up the hill, and big crowd. And coming the other way out of the town, at precisely the same moment, is another crowd. And that other crowd is a funeral, and it's a widow. She's got one son, and he's dead. He's on a bier, which is like a stretcher, if you like, in sort of sports terminology, with a light cloth over it. And death is bringing its prey down to the grave. So my first point is this, that this is not a coincidence. Jesus knew when he left Nain that he was going to meet this young man's body coming out of Nain at this precise point. And in the first century, as indeed now in hot countries, people are buried the same day that they die, because otherwise they decompose very quickly. So this young man was almost certainly alive when Jesus left Capernaum, and now he's dead. And by the way, his mother didn't expect to meet Jesus, didn't expect to meet him at all. And maybe the same is true now. Maybe you didn't expect to meet him, but he's here, and he has something to say to you. And what does he have to say? Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." The word compassion in the Greek is something like splenkzomai, which means having your intestines twisted. So this is not, "Oh, I feel sorry." This is intense feeling of sadness and compassion that Jesus has. So God cares about us feeble, weak human beings in the miserable world that we're in. I know there are lots of good aspects in the world, and getting paid is nice, and do you still have bonuses in Canary Wharf? Anyway, when we used to give them out of Credit Suisse, that was always good. I'd probably have been cancelled. I saw Deutsche Banks have been cancelled. Anyway, coming back to the passage, Jesus had compassion on this woman and on the sinful and fallen world and condition that we're in. When Lazarus, later in John's Gospel, is raised from the dead, Jesus actually cried. So God cares, friends, about the sorrow and the suffering and the evil and the mess, the general mess that we're in and the world's in. But more than that, and that's my third point, is the first point is Jesus meets us where we don't expect him. The second one is Jesus has compassion. The third one is Jesus has power. Because verse 14, he came up and touched the bier. By the way, by touching the bier, that's something no Jewish rabbi would ever have done, because immediately you're impure, because touching a dead body or something a dead body has been carried on, that makes you impure for 7 days. But Jesus alone is able to, as you're going to see in a minute, do the reverse. Rather than kind of death like a disease spreading out, he's going to reverse the whole process, and the young man is going to end up going back into the city, back uphill. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. By the way, this was in front of hundreds of people. So this wasn't done in a corner. This was something where many, many people saw it. And this young man, who was dead, and he was being, his body was about to be buried, back he comes to life, presumably also cured of whatever disease he had that killed him in the first place. Otherwise he would have died a few minutes later, which wouldn't have been much use to anybody. So he's miraculously revived from the dead, he's resurrected, and he's restored to his mother. And obviously in doing this, Jesus is also signalling his own death, because Jesus himself came back to life after 3 days in the grave, which is the central claim of the Christian faith. If that's wrong, by the way, you're wasting your time here. You might as well go to Wetherspoons or something and have a few pints. But if it's true, it's the most important thing in life. And somebody said that failure is success at things that don't really matter. And we can be successful at all kinds of things here, which is great, but ultimately success is, have we met God? And you know, just finally, and then I'll be happy to take any questions. The woman, the question is, does the widow of Nain exhibit any faith here? Is it just a kind of automatic, Jesus like waves a magic wand and yeah, the boy comes back to life? Yeah, I think she does. And if you look at verse 14, you'll read this. Then he, that's Jesus, came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. So they could have just carried on, couldn't they? They said, look, excuse me, we've got a burial to take care of. You know, what are all these people doing in the way? Let's push past. They could have just carried on towards death. But they stopped, maybe out of curiosity, to see what would happen next. And that's my invitation to you. At the least, I mean, I would long that you would all come to faith in Jesus Christ. But at the least, stop and think, maybe he has got something to say to me. Because the Bible tells us that what happened to that young man will happen to each one of us. Because later in John's Gospel, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. So each one of us will one day hear the voice of Jesus and will go and see him face to face. But that time, I hope, for all of us, including me, is not coming today or tomorrow. But there's a voice that calls us to come out of the grave now, because we're all, the Bible tells us, spiritually dead. We're all blind. I know I'm kind of half blind, but we're all spiritually blind. We can't see reality because the God of this world has blinded our hearts and minds. We can't see things as they really are. But Jesus speaks to you, friend, and says, believe in me. I am God. I have the power over life and death. Believe in me. Trust in me. That's the voice of Jesus 2,000 years on. The same voice is here today as it was with the widow of Nain and her son. Thank you.